Let's open God's Word, if you will join me, to the book of Ezekiel. And we're going to look at the last words of this amazing prophecy that we've been studying for a number of weeks now. Ezekiel 48, verses 30 through 35. And our theme this morning is the city of God. This is about a city. And we're going to be thinking about a city and cities for the next few minutes together. What we're going to read is the Lord talking to Ezekiel as he takes a tour of the city, the new city, the new land, and the new temple. And the book ends with a statement about the size of this new city that Ezekiel is seeing as the angel takes him on a visionary tour of this great place. And so let's read the word together. This is Ezekiel 48, verse 30. These shall be the exits of the city on the north side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates: the gate of Reuben, the gate of Judah, and the gate of Levi, the gates of the city being named after the tribes of Israel. On the east side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates: the gate of Joseph, the gate of Benjamin, and the gate of Dan. On the south side, which is to be 4,500 cubits by measure, three gates: the gate of Simeon, the gate of Issachar, the gate of Zebulun. And on the west side, which is to be 4,500 cubits, three gates: the gate of Gad, the gate of Asher, and the gate of Naphtali. The circumference of the city shall be 18,000 cubits. And the name of the city from that time on shall be The Lord Is There. What an amazing ending to an unspeakably glorious vision that God gave Ezekiel. And as we conclude our series on Ezekiel this morning, I want you to think about a city, the word city. How would you define a city? What makes a city? And what should you find in a city? How is a city different than a town? And to give a concrete example of that, what makes Huntsville, Alabama different than Lickskillet, Alabama? You ever thought about that? There's also a Lickskillet, Tennessee. I have no idea where those cities are or why they were named that way. But what is the difference? What makes a city great? What are the common features of a great city? Well, you might think of the large government or very impressive buildings. You might think of the greater land area or well-defined borders or a bigger infrastructure or just more people. And what are the distinguishing features of a city? Ours is easy. The Saturn V moon rocket. You know you're in Huntsville when you see that. If you go to New York City, it may be the Freedom Tower or the Empire State Building. If you go to D.C., it's the Capitol. If you go to Madrid, it's the Puerta del Sol. If you go to Athens, it's the Parthenon, or Rome, it's the Seven Hills. And the question you should be asking is, Mike, what does this have to do with anything? What does this have to do with Ezekiel? And actually, it has everything to do with Ezekiel. What we've just read is the description of a great city, a city with unusual features, a city with a lot of people, and a city called The Lord Is There. As we've just read, you can see the unusual dimensions of this city. It's a city with four equal sides, each 4,500 cubits in length. It is a perfect square. Now, that's a mirror copy, in one sense, of the temple Ezekiel saw, and you'll remember that from previous sermons. It, too, was a perfect cube. And then the Lord gives the prophet the circumference of the city, 18,000 cubits. And if we assume that a cubit was 18 inches, that's about 27,000 feet or 5 miles. Way bigger than the old Jerusalem. And then notice it has three gates on each side, and that indicates that the people who live there, the worshipers of God, have unrestricted access to God from all points of the compass. And it indicates that as citizens of this city, they can come from every nation and gather together with one passport They belong to that city. And every gate bears three names. Look again, the north gate, Reuben, Judah, Levi. The east gate, Joseph and Benjamin and Dan. The south gate, Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And the west gate, Gad and Asher and Naphtali. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. And the prophet sees now not a divided nation, but a united nation. Do you remember when the kingdom was divided in the year 922? And you had a kingdom of Israel in the north and a kingdom of Judah in the south. And there was virtually civil war in Israel. And now the prophet sees a reuniting of the people of God. And they are there represented in that city with their names on the gate, bringing the fact to bear that the city functions, as one man says, as a visible focus of the unity of the restored people of God. Wow, what an amazing city Ezekiel sees. And it has an unusual name. They would have known it as Jerusalem, but it's not called that anymore. Or they would have secondarily known it as Zion, but it's not called that either. The new name of the city is simply the phrase, "The Lord is there." The old Jerusalem is no more, a city of bloodshed, a city characterized by idolatry and abominations, a faithless, degenerate city. And now it's a new holy city. It's been said to the smallest and largest detail, Ezekiel's final vision proclaims the holiness of the Lord and the holiness of his people. The city proclaims that wherever God is, there is mercy and glory and his redeemed people together. But I want you to see something else that I didn't read to you. And with your Bibles open, you can see in chapter 48, verse 19, there's another feature. And this might really surprise you because we're going to make a connection to something that's very real to us. And that's why we're doing this. But in chapter 48, verse 19, you see, it's a place of continuing work and activity, and there's production and cultural achievements. Notice verse 19. And the workers of the city from all the tribes of Israel shall till it. Right? And so in this new city that is way better than literal, this new heavenly city, there will be farming, and there will be personal relationships with other people. And there will be great productivity. Nobody's going to be sleeping all day. No one's floating on clouds playing harps. It's as if we see a vision of Eden before the fall, when there has been work granted to Adam, and he is going to reflect his creator in his creativity, in his agriculture, even in his city building. And so what Ezekiel sees is really, really an amazing city unlike the world has ever seen before. Now, before we take a few minutes and dig into it and make a connection to us today, there's a couple of questions I would like to ask. And the first is, why would the Spirit of the Lord God grant this vision to Ezekiel? Why would he give it to them? Because remember, the people that received this vision are in exile. They've been there a long time. In fact, by the time the vision comes, they've been in exile 25 years. And the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed, and the walls have been taken down, and the temple lies flattened. Why do they need to end the book? Why is it the last thing they hear is a description of this city? Well, number one, because the people need assurance and comfort about the future. They must have that. Their future looks as if it doesn't exist. They're in exile. They're experiencing the consequences of their sins, and they're wondering, is there any future for us? And the last word the Lord gives them is, yes, there's a future for you. And there's another reason that the Lord granted Ezekiel this vision. Because without the word of promise regarding their future, they would perish. The word of the Lord says that where there is no vision, that is, where there is no prophetic word, the people are unrestrained. They perish spiritually. And so the Lord gives them exactly what they need to reinvigorate them. and to bring them to life. And so he, Ezekiel, is sent as the messenger to give the people this great vision, this great message, that Israel's failures are not the last word, but God will be persistent in his mercy, and he will save them and bring them home and give them a better city than the one they wrecked and forfeited. Wow, what an amazing thing. What does this city have to do with us? Well, I hope by now you've made the leap. This is about heaven. Here is Ezekiel describing heaven. It's like a city. It's like a temple. It's like a new land. But you might be asking, where does this notion of a city figure into the plan of redemption? Why is the final dwelling place of God's people called a city? Why that image? Well, I'm glad you ask, and I'm going to give you the answer. Go back with me to the call of Abraham. He lives in a place called Ur of the Chaldeans and in a town or a city named Haran. And the Lord says, leave your city, leave your family, and go to another land called Canaan that I will show you. And he did. And as he's walking to Canaan, he's remembering the Lord's promise that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, he would receive a great name, he would inherit great blessings, and God would be with him the whole way. But also the Lord said, Abraham, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so he packed up, you know, the old station wagon and threw everything in, the cats and the dogs, and he headed toward Canaan. And when we come to the New Testament, we get an insight into what he was thinking. Now you need to make this connection. In Hebrews chapter 11, the author of that inspired letter tells us what was going on in the mind of Abraham. It says, when Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees and Haran, that city, he was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. The earthly Canaan that the Lord was taking him to was an earthly image of a greater heavenly reality. The Canaan that Abraham would finally end up in could never match the glory of what he was seeking. That was a temporary stopping place for him. It wasn't the final destination. And so in faith, he is going to Canaan knowing that there's a city behind the city. There's a bigger city behind the city, and it's the place that the Lord dwells. In chapter 11, verse 16 of Hebrews, the Lord tells us in his word that Abraham desired a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore God is not ashamed to be called his God, for he has prepared a city for people like Abraham. Wow. Cities are big in the Bible. Let me show you another place. And I'm going to throw these out pretty quickly. If you want to write them down, I'll just read them to you. You write down the reference. But listen to the way the psalmist speaks of the city of God. This is where that phrase occurs, the city of God. Listen to Psalm 46:4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. So even the psalmist is thinking about a city, the city of God, that the earthly city of Jerusalem just simply foreshadows. There's a greater city, not Jerusalem, the city of God, and it's the place where God lives. In Psalm 48:1, again, the psalmist says, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. And this is what Ezekiel's looking at. In Psalm 48:8, as we've heard, so we've seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, the city of our God, which God will establish forever. It is a city that will last for eternity. And indeed, even the city of Jerusalem that the psalmist knew and loved so well was destroyed by the time Ezekiel comes along. It is an enduring city. Psalm 87:3, glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. It is a city worthy of the highest praise. I mean, no Eiffel Tower or no Freedom Tower or no Golden Gate Bridge. There is no feature or structure in any earthly city that will match the glory of this eternal holy city. And then Psalm 101:8, morning by morning, I, the Lord says, will destroy the wicked in the land, cutting off evildoers from the city of the Lord. Now think about this. The city Ezekiel sees, the city that the psalmist saw, is a city that's free of all wickedness and all evil people. It is perfectly safe and holy. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? That's what Ezekiel is seeing. Now, Ezekiel wasn't the only prophet that spoke of the city of God. Jeremiah, who was his contemporary prophet serving in Judah, in his third chapter of the prophecy that bears his name, verse 14, return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master. I will take you one from one city and bring you to Zion. I'm going to take you from this earthly city that you wrecked and bring you to the real Zion, the real Jerusalem. And then Isaiah in chapter 33, verse 20 says, behold Zion, the city of our appointed feast. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an untroubled habitation, an immovable tent whose stakes will never be plucked up, nor will any of its cords be broken. Again, he sees an eternal city that no army can ever destroy. Do you want to go there yet? Does it sound pretty good to you? Pretty amazing. On and on, we could read passage after passage about the city of God that's in our future, just like it was in Ezekiel's future. If we come to the New Testament, there's some other little hints we get about where we're going and our relationship to this city. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, Paul says, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That word citizens, you know, citizens is related to city. We are citizens of a city. When you came to Christ, you got a new citizenship. And it's as if you were now disconnected from worlds earthly, and you are connected eternally to a world in heaven. Our citizenship is not here, it's there. Again, to the Philippians, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from heaven we await our Savior. Paul and Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the psalmist are all talking about the same thing, where you will end up, the city of God, heaven. But I have a feeling that some of our misconceptions about heaven are going to be corrected by Ezekiel as we consider further what he is telling us. There is another prophet we need to appeal to, but this one's not in the Old Testament. He's in the New Testament. This morning we began our worship with his words, the words of John the Apostle. Both the book of Revelation and the book of Ezekiel are apocalyptic prophetic books. They speak in great symbols. And something amazing happens when John writes in the year 90 AD, over 600, almost 700 years after Ezekiel wrote, John describes heaven and he's using the language of Ezekiel 48. Isn't that something? Now, what he's going to do is John is going to Christianize the vision that Ezekiel sees. Because the city that Ezekiel sees is way smaller than the city John sees. It's as if as time has moved forward, God has revealed bigger things and grander things about the heavenly city. For example, John's city is bigger than Ezekiel City by a factor of 10 or 20 times. It's way bigger. It has a few different features. I want to read to you some descriptions of the city John sees, which is the same as the one Ezekiel sees, but with now a Christian lens in front of it. Here's this in Revelation 21. John says in chapter 21, verse 9, that the Spirit of the Lord took John. Now remember, he's exiled like Ezekiel. Isn't that something? Ezekiel was in Babylon. John is in exile on Patmos, a rocky island in the middle of the ocean. And they both see the Lord, and they both see the heavenly city. And John in chapter 21 says, I saw a holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And he tells you, it's heaven. It's heaven is going to come to earth. In chapter 21, he continues. He says, I saw no temple in the city. Now, Ezekiel has seen the temple. Now, John says, I didn't see one. No temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And so the temple that Ezekiel saw that had a physical structure, architectural masterpiece, becomes a person in John's vision. You see that? The Lord is the temple. The Lamb is the temple. And then he says, you know, in this city, there's no need of the sun or the moon, for the glory of God gives it its light, and the lamp of the city is the Lamb. And so it moves from being something that seems to be a physical building into something much bigger and much better. And then John says, in this heavenly city that comes down from heaven, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life will be there. That's where you're going if you trust in Christ. If you belong to Him, that's where you're going. Now, you can tell I'm a little bit vocally challenged this morning, and I hate that because this was the sermon that was going to end the series, and it's going to end in a whimper, and I'm sorry about that. But you need to listen real fast, because we're going to make now some really important applications, and we're going to make some discoveries that will change the way we think of eternal life in heaven. I want you to think, first of all, about the fact that the original purpose of God was to dwell among people, to dwell with people. You know, the book of Genesis begins that way. He creates heaven and earth and everything that is, and he makes a temple, an Eden-like temple, or a temple-like Eden. And there, the first humans are made in his image and likeness, and the plan, the purpose, the joy of the Lord was to dwell with people, this holy God dwelling with us. That was his purpose. And then along came sin. But go back to this purpose. If that was the purpose for God making you and me, then the highest blessing that humanity could ever know is to be with Him. The highest blessing. And we forfeited that in the fall. And we got excommunicated from the garden. But the original intent was to bless humanity with the highest gift God could give, which is Himself with His people. That's how it started. But secondly, in order to achieve that purpose, God had to make some sort of an arrangement for our sins, in our rebellion, our alienation, our leaving Him voluntarily, just abandoning Him. He didn't abandon us, we abandoned Him. Our sin was an assault upon that grand purpose. God is saying, I made you in my image to be with me. I will dwell among you. We said, no, we don't like those terms. And we went our own way. And we attacked that holy purpose with our pride. And human history is evidence enough of our fall. And since then, we've been alone. Alone. So only an action of God in his elective mercies could recover and preserve a remnant of people among whom he would dwell forever. And so we think about that grand mystery that in eternity past, as God is envisioning in his mind humanity fallen, humanity alienated, he and the Son and the Spirit make a covenant to redeem a remnant. So this original purpose will be worked out so that the greatest blessing of all could be bestowed upon humans made in his image. Not even our sins could wreck God's plan. His purpose was to dwell among his people. But that also necessitated thoroughly the sending of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. That's why he came, to bring us back home into the presence of God. And he came wearing our flesh, one of us. The God-man, the second Adam, the last Adam. And he came so that we might be able to be recovered into the presence of God, which we willfully forfeited. And so he comes to seek the lost and to save them and to bring them back into the presence of the Father. Because his original purpose was to be with them and to bless them with the highest of blessings, which is fellowship with him. He lived and died in our place to bring us to the Father. Fourth, he has promised to raise us from the dead, to renew and reconstitute us, to glorify us, and make our bodies and our souls fit for heaven. And here is where we often assume some faulty things about heaven. You know, we think, and of course we're all guilty of this, we think that the Lord is only interested in what's inside this suit of flesh, our souls. And we often talk as if, you know, this isn't me here, this flesh is not me. And, you know, we'll say, and I say this gently, we'll even say when we're attending the funeral of a friend and we pass by the casket to pay our respects, we say, oh, that's not Bob. That's not Bob. He's gone. And that's not true. Because God has made us in his image as a body, soul, composite human. And the Lord is going to save soul and body. That's why there's a resurrection. So the Lord will raise our dead bodies. And Paul tells us that this mortal will put on immortality. That is, God will raise us from the dead when Jesus comes and reconnect us to our bodies. That is, connect our souls to our bodies and remake us so that we can live forever. This mortal must put on immortality, Paul says. Now we don't become divine. We are not inherently eternal, but he preserves us body and soul forever. And so, in other words, brothers and sisters, you won't be floating in heaven, you'll be walking in heaven on something firm. You will have a body, the body you have reconstituted, raised from the dead. You're not floating anywhere. You're going to be living on something real, a new heaven and a new earth, because the Lord is going to save everything. He's going to save the souls of his elect, and he is going to save this earth and renew it. That's what Ezekiel and John are looking at. The city fit, the city that awaits us, is physical. Although we say it's a heavenly home, it is physical. The Lord will come, and heaven and earth will be reunited, and the earth will be remade along with the cosmos, and the entire universe will be the New Jerusalem. And you know what? You might grow a garden there. And you might have a wood shop where you're making things. And you'll have relationships. And you'll enjoy fine food. And if the prophet Amos is to be believed, you're gonna just walk outside and you're going to see sweet wine dripping off the mountains. And you'll just get your little goblet and put it there and just get a little bit off there. You're going to look up into the sky and you're going to see the stars, but unstained by sin. And the mountains will glow with a different glow, not stained by human sin. And the rivers and the streams and the oceans and the air and the clouds, it will be physical. It's not just ethereal and spiritual. In fact, it's way beyond that. It is this world unsullied by sin, and we can't even imagine it. The Bible says that you can't comprehend what God has planned for those who love Him. And this language is just doing the best we can do to describe the indescribable. It is physical, it is pure, it is free, it is safe, it is glorious. That's where you're going. And here's the challenge. Sixth, your citizenship is there right now. It's right there, right now. We're not there yet. But we're commanded, and you can see this implicit in Ezekiel. You can see it implicit in John. You can hear it explicitly stated by the apostles that though we are not home yet, our citizenship is there, and therefore we must live a heaven-centered, or put it this way, a temple-centered life down here. Right now. You know, some people, and I've done this, we say, you know, I can't wait to get to heaven and really live. No. You're to live now. And what is to control the living that we do now is this vision of the temple. We're to live a life completely focused and centered upon our Lord Jesus Himself, who is, at the end of the day, the temple. The city of God is the gathering of all the saints before Christ. That's the temple. That's the city. That's the land. It's just all compressed together in one glorious vision. And that's where your citizenship is. It's not here. No, you don't belong here. You know what happened? When you trusted Jesus, you turned your back on the city of man. The city down here. This wreck we've made. You turned your back on it. You said Jesus is Lord. And now you live, and I'm to live, a Jesus-centered, temple-centered, heaven-centered life. In other words, we are called to do exactly what Abraham did. In this world, he was looking for another city. He was never satisfied with what he had down here. He was looking for something better. And so we have to see through Scripture a city we can't see and live for that city. We don't live for life down here. It will be taken from us one day. The Lord will come. It's going to end. John says this world is passing away. And when John said that, I imagine him looking at an hourglass. And maybe it's on his shelf as he's penning those words in 1 John. And he says, the world is passing away in all of its lust. And we say, hallelujah, our citizenship is not here. It's there. We cannot live as if we're citizens here. And that's the challenge. Holy values, heavenly values, must control us now. Now. We must live as if we're already married to Christ. You see, the marriage supper of the Lamb, which we will symbolize in just a moment, is going to happen when Jesus comes. We haven't been wed to Him officially yet, right? But until we are, we live with perfect fidelity to Him. You see that right now. You know, when you got engaged, I'm sure this did not happen to you, and if it did, we want to talk to you at the end of the service. But I'm sure if you're a young man and you asked for a young lady's hand in marriage and you set a date a year in advance, you didn't say to her, "Now, you know, I know we're engaged. We're not really married yet, and so I'm really not going to be faithful to you until we're actually married. You know, I'm just going to sow my wild oats until you're married," because they haven't had the ceremony yet. Now, that's absurd, right? No woman would agree to that. But that's how often we live our Christian life. As if we can live with two sets of values, one down here and one there. And we can't do that. We must live in this world as if our citizenship is there, because it is, and as if we have already been wed to Christ. We must live with fidelity. Now, what does that look like to you? Fidelity to Jesus. It's going to challenge our affections, our behavior. It's going to challenge the use of our time, our bodies. It's going to challenge our love for the church and worshiping Him. It's going to challenge our priorities. If we really live like we believe, we are going to heaven. And that's why Ezekiel's in the Bible, to help you see how glorious it is, that place won for us, prepared for us by Christ. One final thought. We are told by our Lord that the meek will inherit the earth. Now you know what he's talking about. Those who have no confidence in their flesh, they turn to Christ and they humbly receive him as their Lord. And they forsake all the worldly pleasures and treasures. They receive the earth as their inheritance. The heaven coming down to earth. It's worth it to live for the temple. That's your home. May the Lord help us to live in concert with the destination to which we are headed for certain. May God bless the preaching of his word.